find the Gospel of Mark. That's where our study is these days. We are in Mark chapter 1, and we are moving through Mark at our typical lightning pace. So we will look at verses 12 and 13 this morning, two verses. But there is lots for us to learn from these two verses, so please take your Bible, find Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Now, remember, Mark is probably the original gospel, the first one of the four gospels that is written and distributed among the churches. And as an original gospel, Mark really helps us to understand and define what the gospel is. Gospel is used in many connotations, many ways, but in the church we talk about the gospel by its most simple definition. The gospel is good news. It most certainly is that. It's not only good news, it is great news. But don't stop there. It's kind of like defining grace by saying, well, grace is undeserved favor. Most certainly grace is undeserved favor, but boy, it just has so many more aspects and dynamics to it. Don't just stop there. And so when we look at the Gospel of Mark, he's defining gospel for us. He's the first one who writes this type of a portion of Scripture. Now, we know that from the first verse that the gospel is all about Jesus the Messiah. Mark says the gospel is about Jesus Christ, Christ being the Messiah, and the gospel is all about Jesus being God. He's called the Son of God in verse 1. The Son of God makes him God, by the way. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, those three individuals together make up the one person of God. So we know that it's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. We know that the gospel is about Jesus being God. We know that the gospel is about Jesus fulfilling the ancient prophecies concerning his coming. This was something that God had prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, literally 1,000 and more years before. And we looked at three prophecies combined together. We looked at a prophecy from Moses and from Isaiah and from Malachi and how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies when he came. That's part of the gospel. We looked at the gospel as being how John the Baptizer prepared the Jews for Jesus. How did John prepare the Jews, by the way? Basically, he had pretty much a one-word sentence, or one-word sermon. And that word would be repent. Yes, there you go. John's message was, you are sinners, and you need to realize you're sinners, and confess that you're sinners, and consecrate yourself before God, and get ready for the person that God is going to send to you. And so the show of baptism was actually a show of this repentance, this contrition that the Jews were to have. And finally, last week, we looked at the idea that this gospel reveals the fact that Jesus was so clearly identified by God, his Father, and by God, the Holy Spirit, and by the fact that the heavens tore open after his baptism. Remember, we read that passage where Isaiah, and I think it's Isaiah 64, says, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down to us. Well, there it is. Jesus is God come down to them, and the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon Jesus, which is clear evidence that this is the one that God has chosen. And then the Father's voice rings out and says, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Last week we looked at the first of the immediatelys in Mark. I don't know if you've read through Mark or not, but have a read sometime and put a little check mark beside the immediatelys. You should come up with 41 of them. This is kind of Mark's calling card as he read. So it's kind of the style. Everything is immediately. And it doesn't mean that he's trying to run all the stories together. But when he uses that word immediately, he's doing two things. Number one, he is saying to you, hey, I want to take you right into the action. We're not just in a story here. Let me put you right into the scene. Boom. Have a look at it from close up. So he does that. But also when Mark uses that word immediately, it's sort of, hey, pay a little special attention here. Don't miss this part. This is super important. It's kind of like when Jesus uses his little phrase. Remember what it is, what he wants you to pay special attention? Truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever you read that, you go, wow, I got to really focus in now. When Mark goes immediately, focus in. Now, remember that God the Father has declared his Son after the baptism. Jesus has been identified for all the world. He is God's Son. He is the Beloved One, and He is the one with whom God is well pleased. And now we get to another immediately. Let me just read for you what we're going to look at this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately, the Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, seems like a very short little passage of scripture, but let me tell you, there's lots here for us to explore. This Holy Spirit, who has rested upon Jesus. Now notice the Holy Spirit doesn't fill Jesus. Jesus is God, but the Holy Spirit rests upon him. He's right there with him to lead him and to guide him. This Holy Spirit guides Jesus where? You would almost assume that after God has declared Jesus to be the beloved Son with whom he's well pleased, that there should be a big celebration and a big party. Anything but that, because the Holy Spirit who rests upon Jesus now guides him where? Into the wilderness. Now, this is kind of interesting because we're already in the wilderness, are we not? That's where John the Baptist is baptizing. We're probably on the other side of the Jordan where Elijah was taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire. This is where John is carrying on the Elijah-like work. This is already wilderness, but Jesus has to go one step further into the wilderness. You see, Jesus has been declared by the Father as the well-pleasing one. That means that Jesus has no fault, Jesus has no failure, but it's time to prove this. And so God is ready to prove his statement about Jesus by taking Jesus into the very territory and presence of the archenemy of God. When we read about wilderness in this passage, and remember in the first number of verses of Mark, in the first chapter of Mark, four times this word wilderness comes up. Wilderness can have different ideas attached to it. Sometimes wilderness is where God takes people to meet with him. That's kind of the Old Testament, that's the experience of Israel, is it not? God took them out of Egypt into wilderness so that he could meet with them there. Sometimes God's people are taken into the wilderness so that they can learn to confess their sins and to become contrite and humble. Certainly God does that. But also the whole idea of wilderness has an idea attached to it of this is the place of the curse. Cultivated good land is the land that God has blessed. The wilderness is the place that God is cursed. When Jesus goes out to the wilderness, he's actually going out to the place that seems to be lacking the blessing of God and lacking the presence of God, though it's the Spirit who leads him out there. Commonly, this passage that we're going to look at this morning is called the temptation of Jesus. And it is definitely a record of Jesus' temptation. We have it in Mark's gospel. We also have it in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And theirs are expanded versions of what happened at the temptation. But it's not just about the temptation. There's much more contained in this little passage. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that this passage continues to define the gospel for us. When you look at the temptation of Jesus, say, hey, what can I learn about the good news from the temptation? And I think it's really super important for us to know this. Now, let me give you an outline of what I'm going to do with this passage this morning. The temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel as, and we've got 3 points. From verse 12, the first point is the temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel as God's plan to defeat the enemy on his own turf. That the temptation of Jesus is where God begins to defeat the enemy on his own turf. That's part of the gospel. Secondly, the temptation of Jesus, and this I'm going to take from the context of the other two Gospels that contain this account, from Matthew and from Luke. The temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel as the defeating of lies by truth. When you read the temptation of Jesus, and Mark doesn't contain the actual temptations, but certainly Matthew and Luke give us part of it, the gospel is all about defeating lies with truth. And the third thing we want to look at this morning is that the temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel as establishing Jesus as the new Adam. Establishing Jesus as the new Adam. You've heard about Adam before? Original man? Jesus is the new Adam, and we'll look at that from verse 13. So, and again, I'm going to read the passage for you, and then we're going to start going through it word by word. Immediately, the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Remember, I told you that wilderness can be used for different ways. Sometimes God meets his people in wilderness. Sometimes it's where God's people consecrate themselves, a place of confession and repentance. In this case, the wilderness is the place of the curse. Now, my New American Standard says immediately the Spirit impelled him. When was the last time you heard somebody say, hey, I impelled him? I know you have other versions here this morning. What does it read, your English versions? If you've got a KJV or if you've got an ESV, you have drove. What does the NIV say there? I can't even remember.
Sent out.
Sent out is a little weak. Impelled is, what is impelled? Drove, we understand. Why would the Holy Spirit drive Jesus out into the wilderness? Was Jesus unwilling to go? No, you should not assume that from this. But what you do want to understand is that Jesus fulfills the demands and the commands of the law. Think back to Leviticus 16. How many of you have memorized Leviticus 16? Of course, nobody has. But Leviticus 16 talks all about the Day of Atonement. You've heard about that. That's the day once a year where Israel had their sins forgiven. What happens at the Day of Atonement? Well, you take a bull and you slaughter him, and the blood of the bull is placed upon the altar, and that's part of the forgiveness of Israel, is it not? But also at the Day of Atonement, you took a goat. We call him the scapegoat. Have you heard that expression before? Someone on whom the blame is put. And this scapegoat had the hands laid upon him, and all the sins of Israel were confessed upon this scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was driven out into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus is the scapegoat? Remember, at his baptism, John had hesitated to baptize Jesus. Why? Because baptism, according to John, was identifying an individual with their own sin. But Jesus got identified, and he wasn't identified with his own sin, but he was most certainly identified with sinners. He was the one who had no sin, but he was identified with sinners. That's how God sent him. That's why God sent him, so that Jesus could become sin for us, even though he himself knew no sin. Not only does he identify with sinners, but in the sense that he is driven out into the wilderness, you see that God is going to make Jesus the scapegoat, not only for Israel, but for all his people. All the sins would be placed upon him, and he would deal with them. Jesus is not driven against his will, but this fulfills the law. And in order for Jesus to make the gospel happen, he had to defeat sin and the great promoter of sin at their greatest strength on their own turf. Stop and think for a moment. When God planned out salvation and had to deal with the horrendous nature of sin and the consequences of sin and the rebellion of sin and the anti-holiness of sin, did God say, well, you know what, Jesus, you can do a little gesture. For 5 minutes, pretend you're a sinner and we'll say it's all okay and we'll forgive sin. Didn't work that way, did it? There's no gesture in what Jesus does. There's no token in what Jesus does. In fact, what Jesus has to do is the Holy One of God, the second person of the Trinity, has to become God incarnate. Do you remember what we read back in the letter to the Hebrews? He had to be made like his brothers in all ways so that he could come and take their place. So not only does Jesus have to take upon himself flesh, that God becomes man as well. God and man complete. God incarnate. And he comes into this world. And he must face sin and the enemies of God in their stronghold, in the strongest part. And this is the beginning, this temptation, of a 3-year confrontation. When did the enemy of God ever ease up on Jesus? Well, we know at the end of this first temptation, it says he departed until there was an opportune time. But we know throughout those 3 years of ministry, the enemy was attacking Jesus. And if he couldn't get Jesus, he was most certainly attacking Jesus' disciples and the apostles, was he not? I mean, at one point in time, Peter thought in his own great reasoning and kindness when Jesus said that he had to be crucified, and Peter said, "Oh no, may it never be." What was Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." Because the enemy is so crafty with his lies that he could even get one of Jesus' most devout apostles to suggest something that was not in the plan of God, but actually in the plan of evil. Don't go to the cross. Jesus becomes God incarnate. Jesus endures suffering. This is no token. He comes into the world and for 3 years he suffers. That's why Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. Jesus' loyalty and his obedience to God are put to the test. Certainly here at the temptation, and for the rest of the 3 years. And I mean, Jesus is tested to the limits. What does Scripture say? He was tried in all things, and yet without sin. And the beauty of this is that Jesus is victorious in every contest. He never comes close to failing. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he does pray, "Lord, if the cup can pass," but he always ends the prayer by saying, "But not my will. Yours." Jesus defeats sin in its very stronghold. You see, for the gospel to be effective, God's plan had to defeat the enemy on his own turf. And the gospel declares a decisive victory against both sin and the promoters of sin. And here, folks, I need to make a statement. Sadly, some branches of the church seem to think that the spiritual battle between Jesus and the forces of evil was a nip and tuck battle. Man, it was close. There were points when it looked like Jesus would lose. Nonsense. There were never points when it looked like Jesus would lose. He went through everything. But I just so enjoy every time one of the demons comes face to face with Jesus. Do they say, "We're going to give it to you now"? Never. What do they say? They start trembling and shaking. "Oh, Holy One. Oh, Holy One of God, have you come to destroy us?" This is not a close contest, folks. It was never in doubt, even though the enemy threw everything he had against it. First point, the temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel as a victory on the enemy's own turf. And that's important, is it not? Because sadly, human beings for whom the gospel is good and great news, we are in the enemy's turf, and we are so caught up in the lies and the brokenness of this world. Jesus wins the decisive battle at the heart of the issue. He faces sin and the proponent of sin, and he defeats him. Now, Matthew and Luke both have accounts of the temptation. Mark is really short. That's typical for Mark. Everything is immediate and quick. But there's more details here. And because we probably won't get into a gospel for a while again, I feel like I need to give you a little bit of fill-in from the rest of the context here. So if you've got your Bible and you can keep a finger in Matthew 1, you can go either to Matthew 4 or Luke 4. Both of them will work for you this morning. We know that there's more details regarding this temptation. Firstly, we know that Jesus in this temptation, we're told that it's a 40-day temptation in Mark's gospel, but we are told in both Matthew and Luke's gospels that this is not 40 days of luxury. This is 40 days of deprivation and 40 days of physical weakness in the sense that Jesus is on a 40-day fast. He doesn't eat anything for 40 days. I like the next phrase that comes in both Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. This is sort of one of the understatements of all time. After 40 days of fasting, and he was hungry. Yeah. Now, we have three specific temptations recorded. And these three specific temptations actually take place at the end of these 40 days. For 40 days, Jesus is being lied to and tempted by the enemy. Man, that is a lot to face, especially when you're in physical deprivation by not eating. But these three specific temptations are recorded, and let me sort of categorize them for you. Number one, the first temptation is turn stones into bread. For someone who has not eaten for 40 days, that's a good temptation. Turn stones into bread. You have the power. Secondly, what the enemy does is that he dares Jesus to do something. If you are the Son of God, well then, throw yourself off the temple. And you think, that's the craziest dare I've ever heard. Well, he tries to back it up with Scripture. The third temptation is Satan says, hey, you know what? Those who worship me get everything they want. Interesting temptations, are they not? Let's look at them more carefully. Actually, each one of these temptations is an expression of a lie. By the way, what does Satan do when he speaks? He lies. He is the father of lies. His tongue is so twisted you could use it as a corkscrew. It's all lies. Now, he may spin a little truth here and there, but inevitably, it's false. So when he is tempting Jesus, and Jesus knows fully who this guy is, why would Jesus know fully who this guy is? Because Jesus is the creator of all things, including the creator of this fallen being named Satan. Temptation number one, turn these stones into bread. What is the temptation? The temptation is, hey, God said he loved you 40 days ago. 40 days ago is a long time. Did he provide you with anything to eat out in this wilderness? No. The Holy Spirit's here. Has he provided you with anything to eat? No. You know what? God has failed to provide for you. By the way, have you ever had that thought run through your mind? God has failed to provide for me. Oh, I've had that thought. Especially when I expected something and it didn't show up. You know, on my watch, God always acts at 1 minute to midnight. He always waits to the last possible second. You know what the problem with that is? My watch is crazy. I think it's the last minute. No, God's got it in his perfect timing. It's not the last minute ever. It's exactly according to time. Anyway, God has failed to provide for you. Therefore, look after yourself. Ah, here's the temptation. How many of us are more comfortable waiting for God or looking after ourselves? Especially when we feel we have the capacity to look after ourselves. Kind of dangerous, this thing here, because by not waiting for God and by going alongside of his plan or by going against his plan, what are we doing? We're saying, hey, God, we don't trust you. You're not trustworthy. You don't truly love us. You can't trust God, Satan says, and you're capable of self-help. Therefore, ditch God's plan and will and do what you need to do, because your well-being is priority number one. Now, how many of us truly believe, and I won't look, I don't want to ask you to raise your hands, how many of us truly believe that our personal well-being is priority number one? Too often. Lord, I want things to be the way I want them. Lord, I got married and my preacher said for better and for better, for richer and for richer, for happier and for happier. Boy, if your preacher ever said that, you should be fired. But I only expect it to get better and better. I'm a king's kid. I love that expression. The Son of God would say, king's kid, are you? I had no place to lay my head. You expect a mansion. Temptation number one says, well-being is priority number one, and if I have to get it for myself and ditch God's plan, that's fine. Temptation number two is where Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle. Now, if you're reading Luke or Matthew, you've got these in a little bit of a changed order here, but it's the same temptation. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Temple was a high structure, some, you know, eight stories high at least, maybe more. And he says, and now it's interesting, he sort of quotes, and watch out with these sort of quotes, but he sort of quotes Psalm 91, where he says, you know, the Lord has promised that his angels will take charge over you, and you won't dash your foot against a stone. Therefore, leap off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, anybody in a sane moment is going, why? Well, Jesus is beginning a ministry. God has declared him. Why not get the ministry off to a great start by doing something sensational? Leap off the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody will know who you are. It'll be in downtown Jerusalem. And as the angels gently guide you to the earth, boy, you can't get a better start to a ministry than that. Let's start a ministry with sensationalism. Does that sound contemporary? Oh, yeah. We need something sensational to prove the ministry. Uh-huh. By the way, if you take Psalm 91 in context, how does it begin? Those who make the Most High their dwelling. What does that mean? That means those who are utterly committed and devoted to God and are living in God and in everything want to honor and please God. They have made the Most High their dwelling. These are the ones that God protects. Does it say that those who try to do ridiculous stunts and manipulate God into protecting them, that these are the ones who are promised this protection? No, doesn't say that. You see, the second temptation is, and you know what? This is dangerous for religious people like us, is that you can twist God's words to suit your own purposes. How often have we not heard that done? I've had people come up to me and put a spin on the truth in such a way that you say, that's not truth at all. Years ago, I remember a man who was caught in adultery. You know what his reasoning was? Well, he said, well, David was a man after the Lord's own heart. And David was into adultery. So I guess it's okay for me too. And you're going, hello? Could you twist the scripture and lose the meaning more than that? Well, it's exactly what Satan has done here. Go ahead and throw yourself off a temple, because the Lord will lift you up. You see, we have the tendency to want to adjust truth to serve us, and somehow we believe that God can be played. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you a truth here this morning. At no point in all of history, past, present, or future, can God be played. He is nobody's fool. He is not manipulated at all. Temptation number three. This one I find just the most amazing of the three, honestly. It says that the enemy took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and then Luke records the most absurd assertion possibly ever made, where Satan says, all this has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. Now, this is, again, part of this twisted theology that some churches have bought into. This idea that Satan has authority over all created things on this earth. Satan claimed that all this had been given to him. Now, do you think Satan tells the truth? Do you think he would tell a lie? Not Satan. Of course! What else would he do? Satan has usurped great authority on this earth. Understand that. And Satan flexes a lot of influence on this earth. That is true. But did God ever give the earth over to Satan the way that he claims? It's all been given to me? Oh, screw tongue. Watch out. That is a false statement. We should not be surprised that it's a false statement. Then he says to Jesus even something more preposterous. Worship me, and I will give you everything. You know, to a foolish, mortal human being, a created being, to say that, well, it would still be ridiculous. But for Satan, one of the greatest of the fallen created beings, to say to the Creator, remember who Jesus is here, folks. The Son is the one through whom all things are created, for whom all things are created, and by whom all things are held together. That's Colossians. When Satan tells the Son of God, worship me, you notice that Jesus doesn't even respond. It's such an absurd suggestion that he does not respond. Satan neither has everything given to him, nor does he have the authority to give it to Jesus. By the way, let me read for you from Psalm chapter 2. What's Satan saying to Jesus? Hey, I know that you want all the kingdoms of the world. I can give them to you. Psalm chapter 2 is interesting, verses 7 and 8. It says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. What has God said? He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will give you all the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. Now, remember, God declared at the baptism that Jesus is the Son. And what is God's promise to his Son? You ask of me, not of Satan. And already the Son has the promise that everything is his, all kingdoms to the end of the earth. You see, it's already promised to the revealed Son. Jesus doesn't respond to the claim, but Jesus certainly does respond to the invitation to worship a fallen creature. How does the Creator respond? Even Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, understands that worship is actually reserved for the Father alone, and the Father has given it to Jesus. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where it talks about worship is for God alone. And you know what? It doesn't matter what the enemy promises you, because it's all lies. He promises that he'll make you rich and famous and fulfilled, and you can indulge yourself, and it's all lies. You see, these three temptations, that physical well-being is priority number one, that we have the right somehow to put God to the test, and that we can worship the devil because he'll give us everything we want, Jesus defeats with truth. And what is the truth? Number one, physical well-being is not priority number one. Man, again, from Deuteronomy, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live by the will and good pleasure of God, and obedience is priority number one. Always has been. Truth number two is that God tests his people. His people do not have the right to test him. There he also quotes from Deuteronomy. This is the case where he says, hey, at Marah, at the place where you wanted water, you tested me. And God says, you know what? I look after my people. Don't you ever test me. I am God. You are my people. By the way, is God a good God? Absolutely. Goodness is a word we misunderstand. Good applies to God. It's his alone. Jesus said that at one point in time. God is a good God who looks after his people. Does that mean that God will allow his people to go thirsty? Yeah. You know what? Going thirsty is not the same as dying of thirst. Going hungry is not the same as dying of hunger. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that I was teaching you and testing you and disciplining you, and yes, I let you get thirsty, but you know what? I had the water ready when the time was right. But we think to ourselves, hey, we can manipulate God. No, you can't. He is the Holy One. Nobody manipulates him. God tests his people, but God's people do not test him. And the third truth with which Jesus defeats the lie is that you worship God alone. All the devil can offer you is destruction. So the temptation of Jesus reveals the gospel and how the gospel defeats lies with truth. By the way, there are many temptations in this world, and they can all be defeated by the truth of God. Know the truth of God and use the truth of God when the temptation comes. Now, out of the context, back into the text, verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Please notice the details. Detail number one, there's a direct temptation by Satan. Detail number two is that there are wild beasts in the vicinity. And detail number three is angels. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Go back to the original temptation in Genesis chapter 3. What do we have? We have a direct temptation of Adam, actually Eve, but Adam gets the blame because he's the one in charge. Ladies, isn't it great? The men are in charge, they get the blame. Doesn't mean that you get no blame, but they, men, we have a responsibility to lead. Direct temptation by Satan. What is surrounding Adam and Eve at that point in time? Animals? Beasts? At that point in time, they're tame. They change after the fall. And angels. Well, where is the angel in the original Adam temptation story? Well, the angels show up afterwards, don't they? After Adam has sinned, what does God do? He casts them out of the garden. And who does God station at the gate into the garden so that mankind cannot return? The cherubim are there with the flaming swords. You can't go back. Sounds a little familiar, kind of like that original temptation story. Now, if you've got Luke's gospel here this morning, I want to show you something that I find quite interesting. Luke in his gospel records the baptism of Jesus the same way that Matthew does, or that Mark does, pardon me. And then, whereas Mark goes directly from the baptism to the temptation, what does Luke do? At verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, he begins a genealogy. Isn't this interesting? And it says, when he, that is Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, was Jesus the son of Joseph? No, he was the son of Mary, but his father is God. And then it goes and gives us what? A genealogy. And how far does it trace the genealogy? What does 3:38 say? The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? Now, please note that there's no capital S on that son. But Adam certainly is a son of God in the sense that God created him. Now, isn't it interesting that you've got Luke making a statement that between the baptism and the temptation, he's all of a sudden bringing Adam into the picture. This is significant, folks. Why? Because we need to understand something here. That Jesus has something in common with Adam, and far more. All right? These two individuals, Adam and Jesus, have had the most profound impact on the human race any two individuals could have. These were the two perfect men, were they not? And they both faced temptation. Now notice there's some differences in the temptation. For Adam, it was a beautiful sunny day when he had everything he wanted in paradise, and he had a single temptation thrown his way, and he failed. What a tragic story that is. On the other hand, Jesus has got 40 days of deprivation in the place of the curse with nonstop temptations, and he wins. Two individuals with significantly different results. One Adam, the original Adam, the human being, brings into the world what? Through his one sin, he brings in death. On the other hand, Jesus, whom Adam foreshadows, the original Adam, the second Adam, we call him, through one act of righteousness brings into the world life. Now, let me tell you that Adam knew hostility at his tempting. A little bit. Very little. The snake was subtle and looked beautiful and made a beautiful proposition that Adam could be more than he was now. Jesus, on the other hand, faced all the forces of evil. Adam faced a single temptation. Jesus faced 40 days of temptation nonstop, and then that continued for another 3 years. Now, I want you to remember that the Mark who wrote this gospel is probably John Mark, the one, the original deserter on the first missionary journey who was restored. When he was restored, who became his mentors? Well, certainly Uncle Barnabas. After that, we have Peter. But then we have a third mentor for Mark, and that is Paul. Because if we read in Paul's letters at the end, Mark is part of his ministry team. That means that Mark, being mentored by Paul, knows what Paul teaches. Certainly knows what Paul has written. And remember, Mark's gospel comes out after all of Paul's writings have been well distributed among the churches. So Mark knows the truth of what Paul has already taught. So I want to take you to Romans chapter 5. Then I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Romans chapter 5. An incredible, incredible chapter. What does it mean to be justified by faith? What has Jesus done to justify us? What has God done? How is God both the just and the justifier? It's an incredible chapter. But starting at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, and over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Who's the him? The him is Jesus. What is a type? A type is a foreshadowing. In some respects, Adam foreshadows the ministry that Jesus would have. He's sort of the facsimile to some extent. Here, Jesus is going to do something. It says the free gift, that's the one that comes through Jesus, is not like the transgression. "For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." Now, I'd like to go through all of Romans chapter 5 here, but I don't have the time this morning. I'm just going to skip down to verse 19. Actually, verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression," that's Adam's sin, "there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's sin, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." What I want you to see there is that Jesus is the second Adam. But what he does has profoundly different results than what the first Adam did. With the first Adam, we die. With the second Adam, there is life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 21. "For since by a man came death," who's that man? Adam. "By a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Who's that? Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And go over to verse 45. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Who is the last Adam? Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand something new about the gospel? In the gospel, the curse that came upon mankind because of the fall into sin becomes reversed. The church is all about the reversal of that. A family of God honoring people, saved, called by God. Marriage is to be reversed by the life that Jesus brings. Relationships are to be reversed. Outlook, hearts are to be reversed. It is incredible when you stop and think about this, that Jesus emerges from the temptation as the victorious, life-giving Adam. And he begins to reverse. Now, not everything is reversed right here, but at the cross is the final victory. He begins to reverse and remedy the fall of man, and he becomes the solution to man's sin dilemma and to a cursed world. Wow! The temptation of Jesus reveals that the gospel is the establishing of a new Adam in Jesus, and God in his mercy and grace and love begins to reverse the curse. You know what is truly sad, folks? Is that in theological circles right now, and sadly in evangelical theological circles right now, there is a huge push to say there was no historical Adam. God never created one man and one woman to start this thing off. He created hundreds or thousands of them. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you reject the historical Adam and what he did to mankind by bringing the curse, then you end up rejecting the second Adam as well, who reverses the curse and brings salvation. You cannot start to attack God's word. And why do they say God didn't create Adam? Because science tells us we must have more people. Corkscrew tongue, here we go again. Those who would do everything to deny the reality of what God, of who God is and what his word says, do you think they lie to you? Give your head a shake. Of course they lie to you. When so-called Christian teachers and teachers of the scripture feel that they need to bow at the throne of science and the altar of science so that they can teach truth, this is absurdity. This is as ridiculous as the creation telling the creator to fall down and worship. There is a historical Adam. The salvation is built upon it. There is a historical second Adam. Salvation is built upon it. It is an essential part of the gospel. What is the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, week by week, as we keep going through Mark's gospel, we just see a little bit more. Here, the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ from this two verses tells us, number one, the enemy is defeated on his own turf. That's God's plan. Secondly, lies are defeated by truth. Isn't that great to know? And thirdly, the amazing gospel is that a new Adam rescues men from the curse of the fall into sin. For as surely as men die because of the first Adam, so surely and even more surely shall we be saved through the act of one man, Jesus Christ, who brings grace and righteousness and salvation through what he does. Amen.